We're turning again in the Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It is extremely warm up here, and hopefully I don't faint halfway through the sermon. There's one thing I've learned about Canada the last few weeks, and that is that it would be a great place if your summer gave a little bit of heat to your winter, because the summer has a little bit of heat to spur. Our summers aren't quite as warm at home, and our winters are a lot warmer than your winters here. But it is good to be here tonight, and we do thank your pastor for the invitation to come and to help out during his time of vacation, and we certainly appreciate the opportunity to preach again and to preach here again. And we trust the Lord will bless us as we meet around his word. Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to draw your attention to verse number 2. And there the word of God says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us unite together in prayer and let us seek the Lord as we gather around his truth tonight. Let us pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Scriptures tonight. We thank thee that we can read concerning the death of Christ, concerning the work of Christ for us, concerning the faith that is that a great gift from thee to us. And Father, we pray that each one of us tonight would know saving faith, that each one of us would look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Our Father, we pray for help in the preaching of thy word. Speak to our hearts, we ask. Draw near to us. We pray thou would open the eyes of our understanding. Thy Spirit would come and apply thy truth to every heart. Close us in with thyself, we ask. And Father, may we learn from thee this night. Speak to our hearts in need. Speak to those cold at heart concerning the things of God. Speak to those who have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And Father, may our work be done this night. And may Christ continue to build his church, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Life is very much like a race. And there is a starting position. And there perhaps are many hurdles that we have to overcome. And there are difficulties. And then eventually there is the finish line. And this is the exact comparison that the apostle makes in Hebrews chapter 12 in the verse 1. He says there, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to run patiently the race that God has set before us. The idea of running to win, and perhaps in your youth you would remember running races, and the aim was to run to win. I never ran a race, as it were, when I was really young without thinking of winning. That was the purpose. But when we think of the race here, the idea is not so much to run to beat everybody else, to make sure that we're top and we cross the finish line before everybody else, but there is the thought of taking part, running the race as best as we can, doing all that we can with God's help, and finishing well. There are many who stumble. There are many who fall. But may we run with patience the race that is set before us. I remember as a teenager doing cross-country running every Wednesday afternoon at school. That's almost 20 years ago. It involved laps of the rugby pitches.
And myself and my friend usually tested each other out. Everyone else played rugby, and we got fed up with it after one or two practices, and we switched to running. And I think we were the only ones in our age group at that time who were running. There were others who did running. It was more walking and talking rather than running, but we ran. I was faster than him in a short sprint, but at a long distance, he was like a machine. I had no chance at all of catching him, of beating him. He normally ran out of the changing room, and he didn't stop until he ran back in 90 minutes later. And sports day 1 year arrived, and our houses at school, the pupils were split up between four houses. They wanted, they competed against each other on sports day. They wanted entries to this particular race, the longest race on sports day, several kilometers long. And of course, because we were running every Wednesday afternoon, I was proposed for my house and my friend for his, and some others as well. And I remember that day I was playing soccer and I hurt my knee. And I decided there is absolutely no way that I'm going to even attempt running a race. I couldn't do it. Neither could my friend. I didn't get a chance to say to him, so I pulled out. And I didn't want the pain. I didn't want the agony. I didn't want to put myself at risk by trying to race against others. The next day, my friend came to me. He asked where I was. I told him. He said, listen, if you had crawled around that circuit on your hands and knees, you would have got a silver medal, because he said, I showed up and nobody else. And so there was a silver medal there waiting for me if I had crawled, but I failed to take part. And of course, we are to take part in this race. We are taking part in this race. We should never view it as something that is too hard for us, something that is too difficult, something that is too painful, because it is an important race. We ought to take part, and we ought to do the best that we can. Some will do better than others. Some will strive longer and harder for others. Some will endure longer than others. But we ought to do the best we can for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 informs us about laying aside the things that can so easily beset us, laying aside the sin that pulls us down, and running the race with patience. Paul spoke to the church at Philippi, and he says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. In other words, Paul was convinced that as he held forth the word of life, he would rejoice in the day of Christ. He would rejoice at the end of his life, knowing that his race, that entire length that he ran for God, was not in vain. And believer, tonight, the race that we run for God, running it in his strength, is never in vain. The wonderful thing is that we do not run alone. For verse 2 tells us how we are to run this race. We're to look to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Life with its trials, its difficulties, its sorrows, its burdens, it can seem such a tremendous obstacle. But we run not in flesh and blood, for we run with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle draws attention to the previous chapter, a list of Hebrew believers who ran their race with patience. Some were set aside or beset by sin. We can think of men that are mentioned there. Samson, we read about in verse 32. David has been mentioned, others as well. And those individuals, they sinned against God. Sin beset them easily, but yet they continued to run that race through the help and strength of God. They are the crowd of witnesses that are referred to in verse 1, the great cloud of witnesses. Those who've gone to glory, those who've set the example for us to follow. The apostle here doesn't say, let me run this race, but let us. Let you and I Let all believers run this race with patience, looking on to Jesus. And when we think of that word looking, looking in Scripture, when it respects God or Christ, it denotes an act of faith or trust. It's a look of faith. We, as we run this race, as we look to Jesus, we are looking in faith, and that is what Hebrews 11 is about, the great chapter of faith. And we look to Christ, not a mere understanding or a consideration, but an act of the heart, an act of trust, an act of faith, looking on to the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, the great object of our faith. But I want us to consider that theme this evening, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And what do we do when we look to the author and finisher of our faith? Firstly, as we look to Christ as the author and finisher of our faith, we trust in a divinely finished work. We trust in a divinely finished work. As we run life's race, we look to Jesus. The apostle gives us a clear description of who Jesus is, the author and finisher of our faith, the beginning, the rewarder, the perfecter of our faith, the great leader of our faith, the one who originated our faith, the one who died for our faith. And that is important for us to remember. Paul has been dealing with examples of faith in the Old Testament scriptures, and now he proceeds to the greatest example of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in everything, Christ is an example to us, in preaching, in his life, in his pastoral care, in his love for others, in his joy. Whatever aspect of life you bring up, Christ is our great example in it all. And he here is the greatest example. But he is not merely an example. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Without him, man would be lost. Man would be hopeless. Man would be helpless. Without Christ Jesus, the author of our faith, we would have no faith. We would have no hope. Quite simply because of man's sinful estate. The Westminster Standards remind us of our sin and remind us of our sinful estate. In the Shorter Catechism, the question is asked, question 14, what is sin? A sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, when we fail to meet the law of God, when we break the law of God, when we do not keep the law of God perfectly, that is sin. 1 John 3:4 reminds us, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law of God, for sin is the transgression of the law. And each one of us have sinned against God. We've transgressed his law. And that is why the apostle here is speaking about the one who is the author of our faith, because we could have no faith without a Savior, a mediator, because of our sin. The Catechism goes on to say, to ask the question, what was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. We know the account well, how Adam and Eve sinned against God and how we fell in them. Question 16 asks the question, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer is given. Maybe we should have a quiz tonight and a question and answer session. But it says, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, so God made a covenant. God had this promise with Adam, not only for Adam, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, we'll come back to that in a moment, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And so the Word of God teaches in Romans 5 and the verse 12. We'll turn to that just for a moment. It is one of the proof texts of that particular catechism. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We sinned in him and we fell with him in his first transgression. In other words, we could say it's as if we were there in the Garden of Eden. There with Adam, there with Eve, sinning against God with them, because that sin has been passed down to us and all mankind. Then question 17 has been brought into a state of sin and misery because of the fall. All mankind, you and I, and everyone who has ever been born on this planet by ordinary generation. And that little term is there to exclude those who were not born by ordinary generation. To exclude one person specifically and only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was not born by ordinary generation. He was born of a virgin. He was conceived by the work of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit. He had an earthly mother, yes. But his birth was special. His birth was unique. There's a great mystery in the birth of Christ and the incarnation of Christ. But what took place by the miraculous power of God was the foundation of our salvation. Because Christ came forth born of a woman. One who was sinless, one who was pure, one not born by ordinary generation, one who was special, one who was unique, one who was pure and sinless and impeccable, one who could be the mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And when it comes for the time that we deal with our sin and we deal with our iniquity, where do we go to? We have no one to go to because of our depravity. For everyone on earth is a sinner before God. But there is a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is unique, one who is spotless and pure, one who is sinless, who stands between us and between God as our mediator. Matthew chapter 25, the verse 34, it reminds us of the kingdom that has been prepared from before the foundation of the world. There's mercy and the love of God and the grace of God that is working toward our salvation there before the foundation of the world. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, the verse 4, we see that afresh. What is being said here? Ephesians chapter 1, the verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And so we see the wonder of salvation here just briefly for a moment. How God moved in days long ago, how God moved from before the foundation of the world, electing a people to himself, drawing a people to himself. John Flavel, the English Puritan, said that Jesus Christ hath perfected and completely finished the great work of redemption committed to him by God the Father. We're looking to the author and finisher of our faith. We're considering that we trust in a divinely finished work, and it is Christ, who has finished that work. We could not finish it ourselves because of our sin and our wickedness, but the pure, spotless Son of God has done that work for us. If you turn to John chapter 19 and the verse 30, John 19 and the verse 30, and as you turn to that, those who are in their sin, those who know nothing of Christ's salvation are without light. Christ is the light of the world. And if you know not Christ, you have no light. You are in darkness. You are without holiness, for Christ is pure and sin is unholy. You are without contentment or satisfaction in life because there is no joy, there is no happiness, there is no satisfaction for the soul outside of Christ. And ultimately, you're without life because sin leads to physical death, as we see with our first parents. Sin leads to spiritual death. That is why a man and God are separated, and sin leads to eternal death. The sinner is without life. But through Christ, there is life. And here in John 19, this is why we read this passage earlier, the verse 30, there are three words. And it simply says, it is finished. It is finished. And there upon Calvary, Christ cried out those words, it is finished, reminding us that all that he accomplished on Calvary is a work that is finished. This is the great foundational verse for this thought that we look on to Jesus, that this work is a divinely finished work. It is God's work. It was a necessary work. It was a unique work, for Christ was the only one who could conduct that work. It is a precious work because the precious blood of Christ was shed for sinners and rebels to God. It is a work that is perfect. All our work is imperfect and unfinished. Everything we do in life, there's imperfection to it. There are wives, and they will say of their husbands that everything they do is imperfect. And that's, well, that's good theology, because everything that we do is imperfect. Because we can never perfectly do something because we are not perfect ourselves. But Christ is perfect, and Christ is pure. And his work upon Calvary is a finished work. It is a completed work. It is a work that is absolutely perfect. It is a work that is sufficient, because Christ finished this work, and he finished it with his own hand. His own hand. When Paul spoke to the jailer in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, what did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in this thing, or do this thing, or do that thing, or do the other thing, or act in a certain way throughout the rest of your life, or believe a certain thing. No. Paul said it quite simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And what was Paul teaching that Philippian jailer? He was teaching him quite simply, not only that Christ was the sufficient, or that Christ was the only Savior, but Christ is the sufficient Savior. He asked how he could be saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul clearly and concisely put it together. All that was required, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is sufficient. There's no other means to get to heaven, nothing else that we have to do. John Flavel said again how dangerous and dishonorable a thing it is to join anything of our own to the righteousness of Christ in point of justification before God. It's dangerous. It's dishonorable to add anything that we do to the righteousness of Christ. And back in the 16th century, that's what the reformers realized. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. There was no need for anything else. Christ was the mediator, not a priest, not a monk, not somebody else, not some particular work we could accomplish. Christ himself was the go-between. Christ himself was the mediator, the only Savior, our great high priest. And such an act, it cries out to God, if you add to the righteousness of Christ, it cries out to God that you see the work of Christ as unfulfilled and falling short. Christ is no half-savior. In 2,000 years since he died upon the cross of Calvary, his work has not fallen short. Paul's depiction here of Christ as the author and finisher of our faith is as sufficient and capable today as it was the day he penned these words. The work was finished for us. His work will be finished in us. In us. The great work of sanctification. And Paul, the apostle himself, was confident of those things. He knew that he could trust the Savior. He knew with confidence that all would be well. He knew that Christ would finish that work. This finished work relies upon the author and finisher of our faith. It's a work that brings us joy. It's a work that brings us peace. Tonight, who are you looking to? Are you looking to the author and finisher of our faith? Because if you are, you're trusting in a divinely finished work. And if you're trusting in a divinely finished work, Christ is your Savior. If you're not trusting in that divinely finished work, then how can you look on to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith? Because you're not trusting in all that He did to accomplish salvation for us. I want you to see, secondly, here that as we look on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we follow the joyful example of Christ. We follow the joyful example of Christ. Christ had joy. We consider the joy that we ought to have in salvation this morning, briefly, but let us for a moment consider the joy that Christ has, the joy that He displayed upon this earth. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we have the fruit of the Spirit, and one of those fruits, many see them as one fruit, different aspects, but the fruit of the Spirit rather than the fruits of the Spirit, but one of those that is mentioned is joy. Joy, love, joy, peace, joy. And where do we find perfect joy? Where do we find perfect joy? We find perfect joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect joy He had as He served His Father here on earth. In Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. There was joy set before Him. Joy in exaltation. Joy in glorification. Joy in redeeming His people. Joy in saving His people. Joy in bringing a people that were separated between God and themselves and reconciling them unto God. There was joy in those things. The Savior, as He labored here, He despised the shame. He endured the cross. But there was joy as He did so. If we took you out of this building tonight and we mocked you and we laughed at you and then we put you to death as the Savior was put to death, you would have no joy. You'd be horrified. You'd be terrified of what was taking place. The tears would be streaming down your face. You'd be crying out for someone to take, to have mercy upon you. Christ endured that. He was taken. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was hung upon the cross. There the crown of thorns was placed on His brow. He was whipped. He was pierced. He was mocked. He was scorned. But there was joy that was set before Him. And He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's exalted. He's glorified. The Savior had a great joy. In John 15, verse 11, it says, "These things have I spoken unto you." Christ is speaking that My joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Might be full. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15, and here we have the great shepherd who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the joy that this shepherd had. He'd lost a sheep. And verse 5, "And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Rejoicing. If we had 100 sheep and we lost one, we might not be overly concerned. But this shepherd was, and when he had found it, going after it, searching for it, when he had found it, he laid it on his shoulders and he rejoiced. There was joy. There was joy. And as the Savior redeems His own people, as He saves them, as His elect are drawn into the fold, the Savior has a great joy. A great joy. He bore the wrath that we deserved. He did it joyfully. Oh, He is altogether lovely. And when we think of the joy of Christ, when we get tired in labor and work, when we lose our joy, perhaps for others, for other believers, let us remind ourselves, Christ never loses His joy for us. who for the joy that was set before him, he endured great things for our salvation. There is an eternal joy, an eternal joy for us because Christ had eternal joy. Tonight, believer, are you following the joyful example of Christ? Are you rejoicing in what he has done for you? Are you living for him? The hardships, the difficulties, the sorrows that come your way, do you still have that joy in the Savior? Yes, there may be tears, there may be weeping, there may be sorrows and hardship and burdens difficult to bear, but is there still that joy for Christ through it all? Through it all. Because Christ endured great things for us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Sinner, tonight, you can never say that you have joy, true joy, real joy. You can never say you have the joy of Christ because you've never trusted in him. You've never experienced him. You never know the joy and the satisfaction and the happiness and the peace that comes from sins forgiven. How can you have a lasting joy when all that is before you is everlasting misery in God's wrath forever? Christ died. He gave his life. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And as we follow him, as we look to him, we see his joyful example. Let us follow that. Let us rejoice in all that Christ has done. Let us have a Christ-like joy as we live and as we serve him. But thirdly, here I want you to see that we, as we look to Christ, we consider the sufficient remedy for weariness. The sufficient remedy for weariness. Notice what verse 3 says. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. There's a consideration here. Not merely a quick evaluation, but a full consideration. In fact, because we have spiritual matters in view, it ought not to be seen as a mere consideration, but as an adoption of these truths and attitudes. We're to consider Christ, we're to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. We're to think upon it, we're to evaluate it, we're to contemplate it. But because it's the truth of God, we can't just stop there. We need to adopt it. It needs to be part of our lives, part of our thinking. Here the Savior endured the contradiction, the disobedience, as it can be rendered, of sinners against himself. You see, there were those that were against the Savior, the Pharisees and others. There were those that put the Savior to death. He endured it all. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And the thought here is that when we are wearied, when we are faint, when others come upon us and mock us and scorn us and give us what we could call a hard time because of our faith, we look to Christ who endured such things. We look to Christ who endured the contradiction of sinners. And that encourages us, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You see, it's very easy to be faint. It's very easy to be weary. But yet, Christ encourages us. We draw strength from a consideration of him. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And here we see about the Lord giving us strength. As we run our Christian race, as we move through the Christian life, we will get tired. We will get weary. But as we look to Christ, as our eyes are fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith, there is that sufficient remedy for weariness through his strength, through his example. And here in verse 29 of Isaiah 40, it says, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord, those that look to the Lord, those that seek the Lord, those that wait upon the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength.
child of God, there's that connection here. If we consider Christ, if we look to Christ, if we wait upon the Lord, we will receive the strength that we need. This race is a long race to the end of our lives. That may be short, that may be long, depending on God's will for us. But we need patience and we need strength. We need strength. We continually need strength. Because we can be so weary. We can be so weary in running the race. We can be so weary facing the attacks of the enemy. We can be so discouraged. But yet, when our eyes are fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there's strength. There's strength. Maybe tonight, when you think of Christ, when you think of salvation, there's a thought that is going through your mind that if you trust Christ, if you turn from sin, others will mock you. Others will laugh at you. Your friends, your family will have no time for you. It's happened before. I know in individuals who've testified of trusting Christ as Savior, and friends, family, those that they used to run about with in their younger days wanted nothing to do with them because they'd trusted Christ as Savior. The Lord gave them new friends. The Lord gave them Christian friends. The Lord upheld them by His power. They looked to Jesus. They looked to the author and finisher of their faith. And they were comforted. And they were strengthened. And the Lord gave them the grace they needed to testify of Him and to live for Him. But that is one way the devil attacks us. What will others think? How will you face that? How will you endure the mocking of friends if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Something you may have to endure every day, the devil will say. But the Lord gives strength. The Savior endured such things. And the Savior gives help to us. There is a sufficient remedy for weariness. But then finally here, I want you to see that as we look to the author and finisher of our faith, we resist the ungodly influence of sin. The ungodly influence of sin. Not only does the Savior deal with our sin when we're saved, but as we grow in grace and as we are sanctified by His help, we resist the ungodly influence of sin. Verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And what Paul is saying here is that these believers had not yet given their lives as they stood for God and as they stood against sin. But the thought is here that we are, as the Lord's people, to strive against sin. To strive against it. In 1662, 2,000 ministers of the gospel were ejected by the Act of Uniformity, which forced English churches to incorporate the Common Book of Prayer into their worship. These ministers were ejected from their pulpits because they refused to comply. Many farewell sermons were preached. The Banner of Truth is published and republished, a small volume containing them. And Thomas Manton, the Puritan, was one of those ministers. He preached in August 1662 on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Remember, this is a farewell message. A message that he brought as a minister and as a pastor to a congregation that he was being forced to leave. Being forced to leave. And he loved them, and he desired that they would continue in the faith. And he exhorted them to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset them, and to run with patience the race that is set before them. His main thrust was that they would continue to look to Christ. To look to Christ. He refers to our duty in the words, lay aside in verse 1, with the term mortification. It's a term that means to put to death. Paul spoke about it, mortifying our bodies, mortifying the flesh.
It means to put to death those sinful lusts and desires. And believer, we are to put to death the sin that can so easily beset us in life. It's something we need to be watchful for, mindful of, because the apostle warns us here that that sin can so easily beset us, referring to standing around or, as it were, opposing a competitor from every direction. That's the thought here. Sin seeks to oppose our walk and our race for God. And the Word of God reminds us it can easily do that. Believer, we should not have the attitude that we are believers. We trust in God. And therefore, falling into sin is a hard and a difficult thing. God's Word says that sin can so easily beset us. The Spirit of God says that sin can so easily beset us. It can happen so easily. And there's a warning here for us to strive and to resist by God's grace that sin. I know of individuals, some of them were influential in my younger life, some of whom had a great desire to serve the Lord, some who did serve the Lord. Where are they today? Sin so easily beset them, and today they're nowhere for God. They're living in sin. They're living in this world. They're living for the pleasures of sin. They'll last but for a season. But at one time, they professed that they loved the Lord. They professed they were saved. They professed they loved the Lord. But sin came into their life, and it so easily beset them. You would have looked at them and thought that all their guidance and all their leading, and all their warnings about sin to the younger generation, seemed to paint a picture that they were almost invincible when it came to this matter. But sadly, their life showed that was not the case. That was not the case. Sin so easily beset some of those in Hebrews chapter 11. They're praised here for their faith. Their sins aren't mentioned, but if you go into the Old Testament, their sins are there. They sinned against God. But yet their faith here in Hebrews 11 is commended. And child of God, we need to be careful, so careful, because that sin that can ruin our lives and ruin our testimony for God, and ruin our families, and ruin every aspect of our lives, can so easily come upon us. It's not a trifling matter. It's not something that we ought to say that will never happen to us. If you're thinking tonight, that will never happen to me, you need to examine yourself and be careful and seek the Lord and be watchful over your soul. Because if we take the position of pride and think, well, I'm so holy, I'm so godly, it will never happen to me. Pride comes before a fall. Child of God, if we are looking truly to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, we will resist by the help of the Spirit of God that sin that seeks to influence us. And what are we to do with sin? When we're saved, Paul said, whether we put off the former conversation, the old man, that sin should not reign in our mortal body. There should be a separation between us and sin. It can't so easily come upon us. We're human, we're depraved, we're sinners. We sin day by day in thought, word, and deed. But sin should not reign over us. It should not have the victory over us. We should desire by God's help to stand against it. Matthew Henry said, every Christian is enlisted under Christ's banner to strive against sin, against sinful doctrines, against sinful habits and customs, both in himself and in others. There's a great war, a battle. Ephesians 6 reminds us of that battle, standing against sin. And if you desire to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and you claim tonight you're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, then you must strive with God's help against sin. against sin. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. On the verse 6, it simply says there, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the position our souls should be in. That's the position our spiritual lives should be in, a godly estate and a contented estate. Many of the Puritans dealt with that thought, godliness with contentment being a great gain. Thomas Watson dealt with it. He said that we must not be contented in a natural state because a sinner in his natural state is under the wrath of God. He said we must not be contented in a condition where God is dishonored. God has not called us to sin as sin dishonors him. And James Durham dealt with this as well, the Scottish preacher. He deals with a great gain of contenting godliness. And he stated that godliness is a habitual exercise in the right or due discharge or practice of all commanded duties. He speaks of a desire and a close walk with God. He says it is differenced from all superstition and error and from plain counterfeit religion, from hypocrisy in religious duties. The great gain of contenting godliness. And child of God, tonight is your godliness something that contents your soul as you look to Christ and as you have fellowship with him. Ungodliness, sin, and wickedness should be far from our minds. As we look to Jesus, we ought to strive against sin. All of this is the work of the Spirit of God. The work of the Spirit of God. We're to resist the risings of the flesh. We're to resist the pleasing emotions of sin. Thomas Brooks, in his treatise, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, places the truth of Satan presenting sin so nicely and hiding the poison, or taking the bait and hiding the hook within the bait. Making sin look so attractive so that we will be easily beset by it. And what does Brooks say? He says one of his remedies for that device is to keep at the greatest distance from sin and from playing with the golden bait that Satan holds forth to catch you. That Satan holds forth to catch you. We all know what it is to fish, perhaps, or what is involved in fishing. There's one of the cats here, and nearly every time they see me, they run away and they hide. And the odd time I would get the treats out, and from where they're hidden, I would put a little treat toward them, and then another one, and then another one. Not too many, but they take the treat. Then they see the next one and they take it. Then they see the next one, and then they're out of their hole and they're caught. They're caught. They fall for it every time. And the same thought is here. The bait is presented. They love those treats. They would eat hundreds of them. Literally, they have. All in one go as well. But that's another story. But they desire them. They look attractive. Their reason for hiding and their reason for running away out of fear or whatever that might be is forgotten about. And they just see the treat and they go toward it. And that can be like us when we think of sin. We can flee from it and we can hide from it. And we can do, as Brooke says here, run away as fast as we can. But then it can come in a different way, in an attractive way. We can be, as it were, blinded by it. We can run out and we find ourselves in a great snare. Child of God, if you're following the Savior, if you're looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith, we're not to be influenced by sin. We're to resist it. We're to strive against it. May God give us the grace to do so. May God give us the grace to continue looking to Christ and to live for him. And if you know not the Savior, if you know not the joy salvation brings, look to him, consider him. Place your trust in him, for he alone conceive your soul. May he be the author, may he be the finisher of your faith. May the Lord bless his word tonight for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for thy precious word. We thank thee we can look to thee. And we thank thee that the Savior is the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, tonight we pray that each one of us, as thy children, would know that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We would not live our Christian lives blindly, but we would be focused on him who to save his life eternal, focused on the lovely Son of God who gave himself for us and finished the work, that great, sufficient, precious work upon Calvary. Father, we pray that if there be those outside of the kingdom of God, thou would speak to them. May they realize that if they leave this world, if their souls enter eternity, they will be lost if they're not looking to the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we pray that thou would part us with thy blessing. May the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit abide with us forevermore. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.